There's a lady by the name of Esther Fields who wrote the following poem, and perhaps some of you have heard this before. Things don't just happen to us who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand, then molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things don't just happen, they're planned. We don't just guess on the issues of life. We Christians just rest in our Lord. We are directed by His sovereign will in the light of His holy word. We who love Jesus are walking by faith, not seeing one step that's ahead, not doubting one moment that our lot might be, but looking to Jesus instead. We praise our dear Savior for loving us so, for planning each care of our life, then giving us faith to trust Him for all, the blessings as well as the strife. Things don't just happen to us who love God, to us who have taken our stand. No matter the lot, the course, or the price, things don't just happen, they're planned. Things don't just happen, they are planned. That is the Christian's view of history, not only on a global scale, but even personally. I think everyone who names the name of Christ in here this morning would affirm that wonderful reality that God is in control, that He reigns, that He is sovereign. And yet, if we're honest, in our flesh, our creed doesn't always match up with our inward confidence. In other words, what we say outwardly or on paper doesn't always match with what's really going on in our hearts. Circumstances in our life many times can erode our confidence in the Lord and His sovereignty. And when that happens, as you know, you can sink into discouragement. And if left unchallenged by ourselves, that will eventually lead to despair and perhaps even depression. Now, as Christians, we know that we shouldn't reach this point. We know we shouldn't sink to that level. We know that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be encouraged and hopeful and joyful. And yet we can and we do still struggle because we still live in the flesh. The flesh pulls on us hard, tries to pull us down, tries to throw us into the dust of discouragement. We just want everything to be right in our lives. We want everything that's going wrong in the world or in our lives personally to be made right. But many times it just doesn't feel that way. It seems like things are not going the way we want. It even seems sometimes that the enemy is winning. And the result to all this is we feel discouraged, and we can find it very difficult not only to keep going on in our Christian life, but difficult to keep working, serving for the Lord as He wants us to. We know we should be, for example, serving others. We know that we should be evangelizing the lost, edifying the saints, doing the work of the ministry. After all Christians are ministers. They are to be ministering. We know we should be doing this stuff, and we know that if we're not doing this stuff, we are actually disobeying. We know that in our heads, but sometimes in our flesh, it just feels awfully hard to keep pressing on. There are bleak or very challenging circumstances in our life, obstacles, and these can tend to get God's servants down, and they can have a hard time getting back up. Financial challenges, marital challenges, parenting challenges, work challenges, school challenges, ministry challenges, guilt over the past, present struggles with sin, fears about the future, loneliness, a sense of inadequacy, pain, rejection, personal failures, the failures of others, suffering, pressures, injustices suffered, losses, experiences, being misunderstood by others. On and on the list can go. All of these things can contribute to a sense of discouragement. They can get us down. Now, we know, scripturally speaking, God's true children will get back up on their feet. They will keep persevering. They will not remain forever down. Why? Because ultimately God preserves them. God keeps His own. And yet, that encouraging reality does not negate the responsibility we all have to persevere. Yes, God will pick up his own, but there's another sense in which they've got to get back up. The question is, how? Where must their focus be so that they will get back up, stand up on their feet, and keep pressing on in the work of the Lord? Well, our text for this morning answers those questions with two key ideas. So if you can get these two words lodged in your mind this morning, you're going to pretty well understand this last paragraph of Haggai that we're going to be looking at. And the two key ideas are these: destruction and deliverance. I mean, aren't these the two basic things that God's children desire from the Lord when they are down, when they are discouraged, when circumstances keep pushing them to the ground? Destruction and deliverance. In other words, they want God to destroy what is wrong, and they want God to deliver them from what is wrong. They long for the Lord to destroy wrong things that they are personally doing, or others are doing to them, or have done to them. And on the flip side, they also want the Lord to deliver them from things done wrong to them, or deliver them from things that they're doing that is wrong. So Christians long for God's destruction of what is wrong and deliverance from what is wrong. So whatever you're going through in your life today, these really, when you get at the core of the matter, these are the two things that you long for when circumstances are getting you down. Now, the good news to all of this is God cares. More so, he cares about you personally. He cares about you individually, and how his justice and his mercy, another way of saying destruction and deliverance, he cares about how his mercy and his justice relate to you in your life. And we see this comforting truth come out in just brilliant hues in the last paragraph of Haggai, where we are this morning. If you haven't already done so, I invite you to join me there. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23 is where we're going to be. In these verses, as we'll read momentarily, we see the Lord's very personal concern for one of his children, one of his servants. The man's name is Zerubbabel. He didn't want Zerubbabel to grow discouraged in the work that he had for him to do. He wanted to encourage him. Now, in our study up to this point, Haggai, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you can understand some of the circumstances behind why Zerubbabel may be tempted to discouragement. As the grandson of Jehoiachin, he would have been well aware of Jerusalem's destruction. Jehoiachin, we haven't talked about him yet, but he was the last ruler in Judah before the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. That happened in 586 B.C. 50 years later, the Medo-Persians were in control, and particularly one king by the name of Cyrus. This particular king, if you recall, allowed a small remnant of Jews, only about 50,000 of them, to leave Babylon and come back to the Promised Land. And yet, even though they were back in the Promised Land, they weren't totally free, right? They still had some major concerns in their life. They were still under Persian rule. They still had to deal with some very hostile neighbors that really didn't like them being there, were not thrilled about their reestablishment in the land. And all this opposition discouraged the Jews. And if you remember, it brought them to the point where they really stopped putting God first in their life. They stopped the project that God had called them to do, the work that he had called them to do, which was to rebuild this temple. That was priority job number one. But instead, they left that in rubble, and they became more concerned about their own comforts, their own ease of life, their own desires. They became more concerned about their own houses than they did the house of God. And this continued on like this. So those who left Babylon as the committed Jews, over time, became the complacent ones. And it continued for about the next 16 years until the Lord in mercy finally sent a prophet by the name of Haggai to wake them up, to call them to repentance, to call them back to the task of rebuilding this temple. And fortunately, they responded positively. They did repent. They did reassume the task of rebuilding this temple. And yet, they still battled with discouragement. The prospect of these outside opponents, those who were opposing them, the delays in their work, we talked about that before, some of the internal doubts of inadequacy they had about themselves, comparing themselves to their former ancestors who had built Solomon's temple, a wrong view of success, false expectations, all these were contributing factors to their discouragement. And so the Lord sent Haggai to deliver a second message. And if you remember, that second message was intended to encourage God's discouraged servants. He urged them to keep doing what they had been called to, keep rebuilding this temple. Why? Because God was with them, and their work in rebuilding this temple fit into God's larger scheme for the ages. What they were doing, though it seemed small to them, was a big deal in what God was doing in the earth. And this encouragement no doubt helped the people, but as you remember, they still needed some further warning. They had to be reminded not to sink back into their former mindset, not to revert back to that old religious mindset that says, well, if I'm just doing the work of God with my hands, it doesn't really matter where my heart is. And Haggai says, no. The work you do must spring forth from a pure heart, a pure life, doing the work of the Lord for the right reasons. And that was basically what the third sermon Haggai preached was all about. His exhortations in that particular message, which we looked at last week, sounded very similar to his first message. And basically, the Lord, through Haggai, said in that third message, I'm going to bless you people. You've repented, you're doing the right things now, but just beware not to slip back into that old mindset, that old religious mindset and lifestyle. Keep your heart and life pure before me and continue to serve me. So, in sum, up to this point in Haggai, there were inward enemies of discouragement, sense of inadequacy, religious hypocrisy, false expectations, and selfishness. These were constant threats, not to mention the outside enemies. Remember, not only had they not rebuilt the temple yet, but the walls are not built yet either. And so there was a constant threat of those from without coming in. So in all of these difficult circumstances, God calls a man named Zerubbabel to be the governor, to be the leader, to lead the people through these challenging times. And so on the very same day, he gave his third message, December 18th, 520 BC. Haggai gives his second message on that day, his fourth and final message altogether. But this message, unlike the previous three, was not directed at the people in general. Instead, it was directed just at one person. And again, that one person is Zerubbabel, a servant of God, meant to encourage him. And by extension, us today, God's servants. Let's read that fourth message, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Because the Lord Almighty will triumph in his plan to destroy his enemies and deliver his people, his servants should be encouraged to keep trusting and keep obeying him. That's the essence of Haggai's fourth message to us today. First, let me make a point of theology from these verses. The Lord Almighty will triumph in his plan to destroy his enemies and to deliver his people. Now, as you look at verse 20, you can see Haggai starting off the same way as he has in the other three messages that he has delivered. He starts off with the superscription. And what he wants to make very clear at the beginning is that this is not a message from me. This is a message from God. I'm just the mere messenger. He writes, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai in the 24th day of the month." The fourth and final message, the second on December 18th, 520 BC. And yet, as verse 21 says, this message was not for the people, but again for who? It was for Zerubbabel, the governor. So the Lord is recognizing that not only did the people need encouragement, they did, but their leader needed encouragement as well. In fact, he, it could be argued, probably needed it more. He was the one who had been called to carry the very heavy burden of leading a people who was very prone to discouragement, very prone to being very sort of insecure about themselves and quitting. And further, as a leader, of course, Satan had his sights set on him. He was a marked man. So the Lord gives him encouragement, which he receives in part by being reassured that God will overthrow all challengers to his rule. The Lord says in the rest of verse 21 on into verse 22, "I am about to," or "I will shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to," I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, "and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother." Now notice a few things about the language in these verses. First of all, it's apocalyptic. The Lord talks here about a great shaking that's going to happen. And it's going to happen everywhere. It's universal. Another feature that we notice, it's in the heavens and the earth. The kingdoms of the nations. Back in verse 6 of this same chapter, chapter 2, we also have the sea and the dry land thrown in there as well. So the point is this divine destruction being spoken about is all-encompassing. No stone is left unturned. The passage also includes holy war language. Yahweh, the Lord, will vanquish all competing princes and powers. He sits enthroned above them, and he does this on behalf of his people. He will overthrow them and destroy his enemies on behalf of his people. Nobody who is hostile to his rule will remain. Further, as we specifically covered back in the second message of Haggai, we have to see this final prophecy as having multiple fulfillments to it. Indeed, at one level, the Gentile world powers would be overthrown. They would be shaken. They would fall. Persia, Greece, Rome would all have their time to come where they would be put down, overthrown. But we can only look at those kingdoms, those empires, as partial fulfillment to what Haggai is saying here. As I mentioned before, we've got to remember, Old Testament prophets would often collapse or conflate multiple times and events into one prophecy. One way to think of it is if they were looking out in the distance on mountain peaks of a certain mountain chain, and many times these mountain peaks would almost seem to kind of merge together without recognizing that there are valleys of time separating these times and events. So God's idea, as we talked about again in the second message of Haggai, God's idea of about to come or something that's to happen soon in a little while doesn't always coincide with our idea of in a little while. Well, at any rate, there is this cosmic, this universal language of destruction, and it ultimately points to the final overthrow of all the unregenerate, which will happen, of course, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a time of horrific destruction, a time in which, we're told, even a brother will pick up a sword against his own brother. Satan and all earthly kingdoms and all the wicked will be overthrown by the Lord Jesus. He will rule directly over his creation. He will establish his kingdom. Of his kingdom and government and rule, there shall be no end. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Along similar lines, Psalm 2 states, "Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Friends, let's realize today, the unregenerate, the wicked of the world are laughing now, but they are not going to have the last laugh. All will bow before the sovereign of the universe. His reign is supreme. All rival powers will have to submit to His sovereign authority. He will reign supreme, and thankfully we who are His children will reign with Him. And you know what that means? That means there is coming a day where there will no longer be conflict with the evil one, who is Satan, for the children of God. There's coming a day when this wicked world will no longer be a factor. And there's coming a day even when our own flesh, thankfully, will not be a factor. All of this deals with divine destruction. God's going to destroy everything that is wrong. And believer, that is the first reason why you ought to be encouraged this morning. God's going to set things that are wrong right. He's going to destroy everything that is wrong in this world and everything that's wrong in your life. And so this is why you need to be encouraged to keep trusting Him and keep obeying Him. Now, the second reason is rooted in divine deliverance. God's going to deliver you, if you're His child, from all that is wrong. Now, the Lord hones in on this idea in verse 23, which says this: "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Let's take a moment just to look at some of these phrases here, because they're important. First of all, you have this phrase, "on that day." And that is still pointing us forward. It's still having us focus on the future. Then the Lord identifies Zerubbabel as His servant, which is significant. He doesn't refer to him here just as the governor, but as His servant. Now, servant in these kind of settings, in these kind of prophetic settings, are very significant because they are just loaded with salvific and messianic significance. It was a term, the term servant, was used for David, it was used for Israel, and of course when you look in Isaiah, you see these suffering servant passages. Very significant. Along similar lines, Haggai's contemporary prophet, Zechariah, uses another messianic title, that of branch, and he applies it to Zerubbabel. And then finally, added to this sort of messianic motif in verse 23 of our text, there is a very important verb, chosen. Now, when that verb, chosen, is combined with servant, the redemptive role of the person being spoken of is just elevated. It's enhanced that much more. Now, in this case, the chosen servant spoken of here is who? Zerubbabel. And specifically, he was chosen to serve as God's signet ring. Signet ring. What's that? Really interesting. A signet ring was a stone that was carved, obviously put on top of a ring. And it would have the symbol of the king or whatever ruler there was in power at that time. And often the signet ring would be pressed down into clay tablets to authenticate whatever was written in those tablets. So it was a sort of royal seal. It operated similar to how signatures function today. And so obviously this was a very precious, a very, very special object, very important object, an object that carried immense power and authority with it. And so obviously a king, a ruler, would want to protect this. He would want this to be in the safest place possible. You don't want someone grabbing your ring and supposedly signing off on things that you are not in agreement with. So where was this to be protected? Where was the safest place for this ring to be? On the finger of the king, right? Some would put a cord and put it around their neck. The most would put it on their finger to guard it, to keep it on their persons at all times. So in our text, God was telling Zerubbabel that he was going to be like that to God. Figuratively speaking, God was going to place Zerubbabel on his finger, a place of incredible honor. This is all very significant, especially when you look at what happened before Zerubbabel and what was to happen after Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, about a century before, the prophet Jeremiah made a pronouncement. It was a curse. It was a curse pronounced on Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin. Here's what the Lord declared. "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off." And you know what? That's exactly what happened. God pulled him off. He pulled Jehoiachin off his finger, and the Jews were sent off. They were whisked off into exile in Babylon. But now, with Zerubbabel, God's kind of picking up the line of David. And he's now saying, "Zerubbabel, yes, I had to take your grandfather off my finger, but now I'm picking you up and I'm putting you on my finger. You are going to be the one to reverse the curse of your grandfather." And so, if you were to flip over to Matthew, you don't need to, but if you were to flip over to the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel, in that line of kings that leads to the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, guess whose name you're going to see there? You're going to see Zerubbabel. Through him, the messianic line is resumed after the interruption of the exile. So all of this points to a messianic prophecy. Zerubbabel was chosen of God, chosen to be a guardian of the chosen people of God, chosen as his servant, chosen to be a rebuilder of his house, the temple, chosen, perhaps most significantly, to be the restorer of dignity to the line of David. So when you put all of this together, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ who foreshadows Christ. He's a sort of code name for the promised Messiah. He was to be like a signet ring who represents the authority of the Messiah. Now think if you're Zerubbabel for a moment and you hear all of this. Do you think this would encourage you? These words must have been immensely encouraging for Zerubbabel to hear. This would have given him all the motivation, all the encouragement he needed to continue to lead this people as they continued this rebuilding project. He was told that he, as a servant of God and as a son of David, would be part of the line that leads to the ultimate son of David and the ultimate servant of God, the Lord Jesus. Talk about encouragement. No doubt Zerubbabel would have been encouraged, but let's understand something. This really ultimately isn't about Zerubbabel, is it? It's ultimately about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. As Haggai has already spoken of in previous messages, Jesus would make the second temple far more glorious than the first one, Solomon's temple. Why? Well, if you remember, his mere presence will make it more glorious. Him just being in it, which he would be in 500 years, he would adorn it with his presence, and he would make it more glorious than Solomon's temple, even though he came veiled in human flesh. The glory of God was still there in a building that Zerubbabel was helping to build. John's gospel states, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Hebrews 1:3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Now, when you look at verse 23, the last words of Haggai in his book, appropriately, the prophet ends with a reference to God as the Lord of hosts, or the Almighty. And that's a very appropriate title here because it points to God's sovereignty. It points to how he is all-powerful, that there is not one thing he promises that he can't do. He can do all that he has said. He is able to bring it to pass. And so he will rebuild the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And the Messiah that would fill the temple with his glory would come. That would happen. And one day at his second coming, he, the Son of David, the King of Kings, will rule the earth in peace and righteousness with a glory that surpasses the glory that was veiled in his first coming in the temple. And of course, he will continue to reign. There will be no end to his reign. Throughout eternity, he will rule in the new heavens and earth, where there will be no temple. Why? Because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, in light of all of this, all of which is certain to come to pass, we as God's servants ought to be encouraged. That's why Haggai is writing these words, encouraged to be faithful to the task that God has called us to. And that brings us to our second main point, the point of application. The Lord's servants should be encouraged to keep trusting and keep obeying him. Now, if you remember back a few weeks, the book of Haggai started off on a rather discouraging note, didn't it? But now it is ending on a very encouraging note, a note of promise fulfilled in Christ in his first and second comings. He has destroyed and will destroy all our enemies. And he has delivered us and will deliver us. And this is why we ought to be encouraged to keep on keeping on. Just as the Lord chose Zerubbabel to serve in a very unique role at a very unique time, understand, if you're a child of God and his sovereign plan, he has uniquely chosen you to serve him in a certain place with a certain purpose. And we got to believe that. Because only as we believe that will we be propelled beyond the discouragements of life, propelled beyond discouragements to the place of obedience where God wants us to be. We've got to believe. Just as Zerubbabel heard the promises of God, we've got to hear the promises of God and we've got to believe them. And the proof that we are believing them is what? Obedience. Doing what God wants us to do. That is the proof that we are believing what God is saying. Zerubbabel had the task of governing the people. He heard what God had to say. He believed it. And you know what he did? He obeyed. He did what God wanted him to do. The question is what does God have for you? What is the Lord giving you to do? Where has he put you? Well, brother or sister in Christ, whatever it is, or wherever it is, you can know this much for sure. The Lord is there with you, and he is the Almighty. And so, no matter what frightening circumstances are going on in our world, and there are many, no matter how many opponents there are to the gospel, and there are many, and no matter how many personal discouragements you are facing, and there may be many, there's really no good reason for you to neglect what God is calling you to do. Why? Because you know how the story ends. You know that God destroys and God delivers. And he already has. And so, isn't he worthy of your trust? Isn't he worthy of your obedience? He is. And that is why each of us need to heed the command that the Lord gave to the leaders and the people in the second message. And the command is simply this: be strong and work. Trust me and obey. I think the children's song said it so well. Obedience. Doing what you're supposed to do. That's the proof that you are truly trusting in God in your life. You say, but Pastor, there's this discouraging obstacle in my life, or this struggle or failure, or whatever you want to call it. Well, friend, I don't want to be insensitive to that this morning. But I do want to say, disobedience is never acceptable. Whether that be active or passive disobedience. Active in the sense of doing what you know it is wrong, or passive, just being lazy, being apathetic, and not doing what you know you should be doing. That was a big sin struggle for these folks. And so the root of the issue is this. Do you really believe, do you really trust the Lord? Do you really believe that He, as His child, do you really believe that He has granted you this incredible privilege to be a part of His grand plan for the ages? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that you are part of the plan that's going to bring Him eternal glory because the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed sinners like you from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Do you really believe your redemption and life, like a mirror, reflect and will continue to reflect the glory of God back to Him forever and ever? Do you really believe these things? If so, trust God. Trust His promises. He has prevailed. He will prevail. He reigns. If you're a believer, He has already destroyed your greatest enemy. He's already destroyed your sin, resultant death. He's destroyed Satan, the evil one. And so your full victory is not that far away. It's going to come soon enough. Soon enough, the Lord will right every wrong in this world. He's going to right every wrong in your life. Justice will prevail. The King of Kings has and will destroy all your enemies. And also, the King of Kings has delivered you and will finally and fully deliver you from all your enemies. Thankfully in grace, if you're a Christian here today, thankfully in grace, God did not give you what you deserve. Thankfully, God didn't give you His justice. Otherwise, you'd be in hell right now. Thankfully, He gave you grace. Thankfully, He gave you His mercy. Thankfully, His justice was satisfied when Jesus bore your sins and His body on that tree. His justice was satisfied when your unrighteousness was exchanged for His righteousness. Your unrighteousness was placed on Him, and His righteousness was placed on you. You have been declared righteous in God's sight, justified. And right now, if you are a child of God, you are being delivered from the very power of sin in your life. You are being sanctified. And one day you will be fully glorified. You will be taken away from the very presence of sin. You won't even be able to sin. God is delivering you. This is God's plan for you. And He promises to fulfill it. And so be encouraged. Be encouraged to keep trusting and keep obeying. Serve Him. Even in the midst of all the crud of life, realize all that crud's going to be over soon enough. And understand, even as you continue to trust and obey Him through all that crud, He's getting glory through you. Now, in closing, from our text, I just want to give three summary reasons why the servant of God should be encouraged to keep trusting and obeying. Now, I've already touched on these three things somewhat already, but I want to just press in on them a little bit more and apply them a little bit more to us. First of all, the Lord's servants should be encouraged to keep trusting and obeying God. Why? Because His plan for the ages will succeed. When you look at our passage this morning, there's only absolute certainty. Everything God says He's going to do, He's going to do. Repeatedly He says, I will. I'm going to do something. Not I might, if I'm able to kind of pull it off, but I will. I, the Lord of hosts, I am unlimited in my power. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, chariots, and their riders. I will take you, Zerubbabel, and I will make you like a signet ring. So let's understand. Let's be very clear on this point. History is not like some kind of car that's going down the road and swerving out of control, and God's just kind of desperately at the wheel, trying His best to keep it on the road. That's not what's happening. No, the Lord of hosts powerfully and perfectly accomplishes all that he intends to accomplish. He controls all things, and he always drives all things to the destination he has always intended. He declares in Isaiah 14:24, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand." So God will accomplish his ultimate purpose. And what is that ultimate purpose? It is the glorification of himself. Listen, every person in this room right now will glorify God. You will glorify God. There's no question about that. In fact, every person in this world presently will glorify God. Everyone who has ever lived in the past will glorify God. And everyone who is yet to live in the future will glorify God. The question is, will you cooperate with that purpose and be blessed of him, or will you fight against him? We will glorify God. The question is, will we do that through our deliverance, or will we do that through our destruction? For the Christian servant, the answer is to glorify God through our deliverance by the Lord Jesus. And therefore, if that's you, be encouraged to keep trusting and obeying, no matter what discouragements are going on in your life. We are, if we are God's children, we are and we will forever glorify the Lord, the very purpose we were created for. A second reason the Lord's servants should be encouraged to keep trusting and obeying him is because in his plan for the ages, he chose them. In verse 23, the Lord plainly states the reason he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring. Look at it. He says, "For I have chosen you." Let's understand, God accomplishes his purposes based on his choices. As John Calvin, the great reformer, observes, "For God does not here ascribe excellencies or merits to Zerubbabel, but he attributes this to his own election." If we ask why God had exalted Zerubbabel so much, it can be found in nothing else but in the goodness of God alone. So let us understand, God's election is not conditional. It is not based on any foreseen merit or even foreseen faith in a sinner, but only on his grace and good pleasure. Now, this doesn't negate the responsibility that Zerubbabel had for willingly cooperating with God's plan. He was to trust and obey. But let's understand the reason why he did cooperate with God's plan was because God chose him to do so. So God's sovereign eternal choice lies behind the temporal choices of man. But at the same time, men are responsible for the choices they make. And friends, this applies to all areas of life. And obviously, that includes salvation. It amazes me how many professing Christians will say that they believe in the sovereignty of God in all things, but then throw in, well, that is except for salvation. The most important thing, that's the one area God's not in control. Listen, the only reason why anyone chooses to trust Christ is because Christ first chose him or her. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by his choice, just as he chose Zerubbabel as his signet ring. And let's understand the reason, the purpose of that choice. The reason why he chose Zerubbabel. The reason why he chose him was to give him, this man who is discouraged, this man who is facing very difficult challenges, the whole purpose he chose him was to give him comfort and encouragement. And friends, that is the whole reason for the doctrine of unconditional election. It is not meant to be a doctrine of debate. It is meant to be a doctrine of delight. God didn't put it in the scripture so that theologians would have some kind of theological football to push back and forth. He put it in there for our encouragement. Knowing that God chose to put his special love on you should strengthen you and comfort you and encourage you and reassure you during the tough times. Because you know, no matter what's going on in my life, I belong to God. And nothing can shake me from his grip. That's what the doctrine of election's about. Like Zerubbabel, you're on God's finger. You're precious in his sight, and he's going to protect you. So, brethren, you don't need to be afraid. Jesus says it best, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." And that's all possible because of the King of the kingdom, right? Jesus. And that leads us to the final application. The Lord's servants should be encouraged to keep trusting and obeying God because his plan for the ages centers in Jesus, in whom they are safely found. As we see in Haggai, Zerubbabel is a type of Christ. And therefore, as really all the Old Testament, Zerubbabel points ahead to Jesus, who is the center and the final goal of what God is doing in human history. God's promises to Abraham and to David find their fulfillment in Jesus. And of course, all the New Testament centers on the person and work of Jesus. Both testaments together are about Jesus. They are about him being the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That's what the Bible's about. Richard Wolff writes, "Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, the true servant of God and God's signet ring. All that has validity in God's eyes, bearing the seal, the stamp of his approval, comes to us through Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel led Israel out of the Babylonian exile, and Christ delivered from the bondage of sin. Zerubbabel built the temple of God, and Christ is building the spiritual temple, the church. Christ is the signet ring in and through whom all divine purposes are sealed. After the final shaking of the nations, we shall receive a kingdom that cannot be moved, and all nations shall walk in the light of God, and he shall be all in all." And this is the reason why, beloved, you should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So, no matter what you're going through, no matter what challenges you are facing, this is why you ought to be encouraged to keep trusting and keep obeying. It comes down to this: Christ is risen. He has defeated all foes. He's delivered us. He's redeemed us. And he's coming again to destroy and to deliver us.